Very intelligent people are capable of doing very foolish things. And very smart people can also believe some pretty dumb things. How in the world would someone as brilliant as Napoleon Bonaparte think that he could supply an army for 1,500 miles into Russia and his army could endure a Russian winter? How could the contemporary thinkers of Galileo's day brand him as a heretic and a quack? How could the leadership team of IBM bet the farm on mainframe computers and practically give away the PC and the operating system to a young programmer named Bill Gates? What happened in these cases? Intelligent people misinterpreted the facts. They made false assumptions, and they had disastrous consequences. Sometimes, by the way, they were confused by a cultural bias, like in Galileo's day. Sometimes the underlying false assumptions were so widely held by everybody that no one ever questioned them. The reason I've said all that is this. Christians are particularly susceptible to false assumptions. And I'm afraid to say with disastrous results. Let me give you a simple formula to show you what I mean. You could have the wisdom of Solomon plus false assumptions, and what you would get is foolish decisions and unwanted consequences. There's an adage that the carpenters have. Measure twice, cut once. And the reason for that is simple. If you cut too short, no matter how many times you recut the wood, it's still too short. The same is true of spiritual principles. Once a decision is made, once an action is taken, once a belief or an assumption is held, it's too late to avoid the consequences. So what I've decided to do is to start a series on the false assumptions that Christians believe. Now, you won't believe all of these false assumptions, but I'm going to bet that in the future there will be some that you do believe. The first false assumption is simply going to be this. God brings good luck. Now, I know someone will come up afterwards, Pastor, we're Christians, we don't believe in luck. I don't either, but I think the people who have the false assumptions do. God brings good luck. When you think about it, it's such a generalization, but it always shows up the same. I've experienced it countless times from people in my own congregation who have basically come to me distraught because of that false assumption. God brings good luck. It's a version of this. I had read this week. A pastor had gone through this. A pastor was writing, and he said that he stayed in the front of the church after the service, much like I do most of the time, and he had someone approach him, and he thought, oh, this is going to be a nice approach, but he noticed the young man was really distraught. He was angry, and he said to him in a very loud voice, I'm through with your blank God. He's cursing him. And he wondered, what in the world's going on? And he said, the reason for it is, I just became a Christian not long ago. And after I became a Christian, within a short period of time, I lost my job. And I lost my insurance. And my wife has been diagnosed to need surgery because of a lump. And I don't have any insurance to pay for it. I don't want anything to do with your God. What was the problem there? His false assumption. You see, his assumption was this. God brings good luck. You see, when you become a Christian, now you can really be ready for all of the good luck that's going to come into your life. Because that's what happens when you become a Christian. The Bible makes no such promise. Not at all. Jesus never promised his followers good luck. He never promised his followers that they'd have success in this world. He promised us two things. He promised us forgiveness. and he promised us the surety of heaven. He promised both. But he never promised winning lottery numbers. He never promised us job promotions, perfect health, corresponding wealth. Now, he did say, by the way, that it's very likely that you will be misunderstood, persecuted, hated, beaten, and even killed because of me. Doesn't that sound like the American dream? See, the false assumption that God brings good luck. I just want to say three things about it this morning. The first one will be found in Job chapter 2. Book of Job chapter 2. The first thing I want to say is the false assumption that God brings good luck is an ancient and common myth. It is an ancient and common myth. Remember, Job is the first book written. Now, I know you're going to show me after the service that your Bible starts with Genesis. And that's the books of Moses, but Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis. It's the earliest book in the Old Testament. We all know the story of Job, this man that God boasted of as being the most righteous man on earth. And then of all the disastrous and terrible things that happened to him. The last of those terrible things happens in verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd, a piece of a clay pot, and he says to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. That would have been the city dump outside the walls of the city. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You have to give Mrs. Job a little bit of a benefit. She's lost everything, just as Job had. She doesn't have the health problem, but she's lost her wealth, she's lost the servants, and she lost all 10 of her children. So how do you think she feels? This is the classic anger turned outward stage of grief. But notice what she says to him. You need to curse God. Do you still hold fast your integrity? And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, what was her problem? She had a false assumption. What was it? God brings good luck. In other words, Job, your relationship with God is not doing you any good at all. Look what's happened. How can you say your relationship with God is helping you? That's our false assumption of Job's wife. Turn the page to chapter 4. Now we'll deal with Job's friend, who would be one of the wise men of the time of Job, the one of the wise men of his village or town. It's Eliphaz. And he's speaking to Job, and I'll just pick it up in verse 5. And he says, but now it has come to you, the calamity. And he says, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, watch. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Wow, that's Job's friend. He said, you know what my experience is? When you're right with God, everything goes right in your life. That's my experience. And when things are going bad in your life, that means you're not in good shape with God. Look at this question. Whoever perished being innocent? Millions, every day, every hour. But he said, no, that would never be the case. He said, when were the upright ever destroyed? Of course they were. You see, the false assumption that he had was simply this, that righteous people lead smooth sailing lives, and the unrighteous, they live lives of despair and terrible circumstances. But that's not true. But see what happens when you believe a false assumption, like God brings good luck. Turn with me now to Psalm 73, a few pages to your right. Psalm 73, and another godly man. And this is the man Asaph. And Esau is going to reveal to us how he's thinking. He's actually going to, in a sense, talk about his thoughts and how he feels. And I think all of us can identify with him. I'll begin in verse 5. Esau says, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Esau said, you know, that bothered me. It really just bothered me. When I looked at the way the world works and I see the prosperity of the wicked people who don't want anything to do with God, who hate God, who curse God, that bothered me. I was envious of what they had. He said, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." He said, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They do whatever they want whenever they want to do it. They mock God and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades," he says, "through the earth. And therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Doesn't God see what's going on here?" He said, "Behold, those are the ways of the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth." You see, what's the assumption? God brings good luck to the righteous, and the wicked, they're going to have a tough time of it. But it's not true. Notice then what he says, as honestly as he can in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure," he said, "and washed my hands of innocence." He says, "For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." How is it that the wicked live these wonderful lives? And here I am walking with God, and I'm suffering every day. I don't get it. All based on a false assumption. You see, God should bring good luck. Things should go well with me. After all, I'm a child of God. There's a difference, though, with Esau and Job's wife or Job's friend. Verse 17. Verse 16 says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." Wow. He said, what happened? I got a different perspective. See, there's something he did that Job's wife didn't do or Job's friend didn't do. He took his complaints to God. He went into the presence of God. And as soon as he got God's perspective on the truth, he got his perspective on the wicked. You see, the point was, and what's going to be the outcome for them? You see, what is going to be the outcome? He said, then I saw their end. You see, that's the perspective that he had. The false assumption that God brings good luck is an ancient and common myth. Lots of people close to God have believed it. You may believe it yourself. There's a second thing I'd like to say. The false assumption that God brings good luck makes good sense if you don't really think about it. Like so many things. It makes good sense. There seems to be a logic to it, doesn't there? Doesn't it sound logical to you that that's the way things are going to be? I mean, look, you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit in the wind, and you don't mess with God. You see, you just don't. That's our logic. You just don't do those things. If you're going to mess with God, if you're going to be contentious to God, if you're going to curse God, well, look out for you. See, that's the logic of it. That's the way it seems to us. The wicked ignore God. They should be suffering consequences. The righteous, we love God. So we should just be constantly bringing in the blessings. You can ask Esau. You can ask Job's wife or Job's friend. But you would be wrong if that's what you believe. Think of it this way. What's the first story in the Bible after the fall? You see, what's the first story in the Bible after the fall, when we now know that man is going to have a perpetual sinful nature and that this planet is now cursed? What's the first story? The first story is a bad guy murders a good guy. And if you read the story, seemingly gets away with it. Why would God put that right there? You see, why is that so important? It's as though God is telling us that a lot of things in this life, in this world, are not going to go the way we'd hope they'd go, and they're not going to go the way we often expect it to go. Think of the words of Jesus. When he talks about following him, one of the things that Jesus said is this: consider the cost. Isn't that interesting? Consider the cost. What do you mean cost? It's all grace. It's going to be great. Everything's going to be wonderful. Consider the cost, Jesus said, before you follow me. Yes, the rewards are incredible. But in a short run, being a follower of Jesus Christ may not feel lucky every day if you have the wrong perspective. You see, what happens to us is whenever the blessings are coming in our life, and believe me, blessings flow in our lives every day, we praise God and we thank God for it. But then whenever pain and suffering comes into our lives, whenever real difficulties, things don't go our way at all, inevitably, we keep coming and saying, what's going on here? Why is God doing this? Why is he allowing this? How could this happen to me? I'm a child of God. The assumption, God brings good luck, doesn't he? He never promised that. You see, he never promised that. It's not only logical to us, we do something else. We read it into Scripture when Scripture is not saying that. Go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The Gospel of John. The discourse is the discourse of Jesus on the idea of being the Good Shepherd. And he begins chapter 10 by saying this: truly, truly, he said, I say to you that he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. He's alluding to the fact that there have been false messiahs and false teachers, people who are lying. You see, there are people that do that. He calls them robbers. He said, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth, he said, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Then John writes this: the figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. And so Jesus said to them again, let me put it another way: truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. All of the false messiahs, all of the ways that are the wrong ways. He said, they came before me, but the sheep did not hear them. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And then he says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, you can find this on every channel, every televangelist. There it is. It's right there in black and white. Jesus said it abundantly. And you know what that means in our culture? More stuff for me. That's what it is. It's as clear as could be. Abundantly. Well, it's not as clear as you might think. The word is parasos. And literally the word parasos means without measure or out of measure. Can't be measured. There's no way of measuring what I offer. Now remember, he's talking about the false shepherd, the false teacher, the false prophet, who only seek and come and destroy. But doesn't compare to, I give you life. It's much like when he talked to the woman at the well and he said, I offer you living water. You see, the water is alive. This isn't just regular water. I offer you life, and I offer it abundantly to you. Now, it's clear in the context that the life he's speaking of is eternal life. You see, he offers forgiveness and eternal life, the surety of heaven. But there's even more. As we look at the rest of scriptures in the New Testament, we will in a few moments. He's saying, in spite of the fact that you have a fallen sin nature, and in spite of the fact that we lived in a cursed world, you can still have a life of peace and joy and hope no matter what the circumstances of your life are. That's what Jesus says, I've come to offer you. That's what the rest of the New Testament testifies to. But notice, what happens is we take the word abundantly and then we culturally interpret it. And we say, I know what that means. It just means more. This is going to be great. We're going to get more and more and more because there's the assumption. God brings good luck. It's going to be great. I was astounded a few years ago when a famous Christian televangelist wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. Listen, the only way you get your best life now as a Christian, well, you don't. The only way you get your best life now is if you're an unbeliever, because your next life's not going to be good at all. But I don't care who you are as a Christian. Your best life is coming. Your best life's future. That's the whole point. That's the promise of our Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears. You see, that's what heaven is. Heaven is the absence of sin. You see, the beauty of it is, that's what heaven is. Your best life now. And by the way, there could be some truth to that if you were talking about your best life was a life of joy and peace and hope. But as you read the book, you come to the conclusion your best life is more stuff for you. More and more stuff for you. All under the assumption, you see, that God brings good luck. The Bible sees it a little bit differently. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is starting out with the Beatitudes, and he starts each Beatitude out with blessed. And that word means happy, but in a sense of inward contentment, true contentment in life. And he's talking about, or I would say joy. And he talks about blessed. Now, these are the words of the Lord. Starting in verse 10, I'll just pick it up right there. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're happy, joyful are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Do you think of that as blessing? Do you think of that as, wow, that's joyful? You see, that problem is we have a cultural bias. The cultural bias for ourselves is, no, I wouldn't like that at all. That'd make me uncomfortable. Now, notice what he says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Wow. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven, there we go again, is great. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Whenever it's going against you, whenever culture is against you, when the workplace isn't in your favor, when the neighborhood doesn't work quite that well because of your stand for Christ, he said, you ought to rejoice over that. How do you rejoice over that? What we rejoice over is more stuff. You see, and we rejoice in the fact that God brings us good luck. So that's what we want to rejoice in. Jesus says, no. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi and he said, rejoice. He said, and again I say, rejoice. The whole theme of the little epistle is joy. Where is he when he's writing it? He's in prison. Now, is that a joyful day for you? You see, not only is he in prison, but if things don't go well for him, and they did the first time, he's going to be beheaded, and he's going to lose his life. And he says, now let's rejoice. How can that be? Because he actually believes the words of Jesus. You see, he isn't saying, he doesn't have the false assumption, you know, but God brings good luck and things are going to work out because it's going to be good and lucky for me. You have to be so careful with that type of thing. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writing this time, and this is what Paul says in verse 1. He said, therefore, having been, past perfect tense, something that happens in the past and the results go on forever, having been justified by faith. That's the point of the book. Having been declared righteous by God because of your faith in Christ. Having been justified by faith, he says, we have, don't miss the word, peace. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also, he says, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in, don't miss the word, hope for the glory of God. We have peace, we have hope. Hope in the Bible isn't hope in the American culture. Hope in the American culture is, I hope things work out. Hope in the Bible is future certitude. In other words, you can count on it. That's why the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. In other words, you can count on it. It's not like cross your fingers, let's hope he comes. He's coming. That gives us hope. And then he says this. He said, and not only this, we also exalt. Now, this is emotional. This is going to be great. We also exalt in our tribulation. Well, that's a bad day. I don't exalt in bad days. I don't even think I should have bad days because my assumption is that God gives me good luck every day. He said, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance provides proven character. And proven character gives us hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice again, peace and hope. It doesn't stop, though. He also says something here, and go to chapter 14 of Romans. Chapter 14. And verse 17. And here the Apostle Paul simply says this. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now he knows that what he means is the kingdom of God, the proof of the kingdom of God in your life is not external. It's not how well you eat. You see, it's not external. It's not eating and drinking. It's not outward. It's not physical. He said, but righteousness, and then he says this, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now turn one more page to chapter 15. And Paul is now going to pray for them in verse 13. And he says this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, that's why we say it every week when we open the service. We want to do all we can to assist you as you follow Christ so that your life will be marked by peace and hope and joy. You see, regardless of the circumstances of your life, these are not circumstantial. I can guarantee you, you'll have tough times. You will have painful, suffering times in your life. You see, you may have a lot of good fortune in your life, but you may have a lot of misfortune in your life. The promise that God has is, I give you the forgiveness of your sins, the surety of heaven, and in the midst of any circumstances, you can have peace and joy and hope through your faith in Christ. So, the false assumption that God brings good luck is a common and ancient myth. It makes good sense if you really don't think about it. And lastly, here's a real problem. It creates a superficial believer. Whenever you believe this assumption, you become a superficial believer. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. The last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. The context there is that Judah is about to be taken away into the Babylonian captivity. God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to try to turn his people back. His people didn't listen to the prophets, by the way. It's kind of been the history of God's people. But they really didn't listen. And these people operated with one great assumption. God brings good luck. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. Hey, after all, we're the chosen people. We're the chosen people. We're the sons of Abraham. We have a pedigree. We have a covenant. You see, God's going to bring us good luck. Not only that, we have circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and we have a lot of neat rituals we go to. We have festivals during the year, and we just go through all of these, and God's going to keep blessing us with good luck. They didn't get good luck, by the way. You know what they got? An all-expense-paid trip to Babylon. That's what they got. Notice what it says in verse 11. Verse 15. The Lord the God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God's pleading with them. Over and over again, he sends prophets. Please stop. Please repent. Please turn back. And it says, but they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. No remedy. All they get is the disciplining hand of God. Why? Because of how superficial they were. In fact, you can find by prophets like Isaiah, who writes that God says, you know what? I hate your offerings. I hate your festivals. I hate your sacrifices. I hate the new moon holidays you have. I hate it all. Why? Because your heart's far from me. You're superficial. You see, you're superficial, and you think that I'll bring you good luck and you have nothing to worry about. But you have plenty to worry about. That's what applies to us. Today, a person will get saved, and then they'll go to church or be baptized. And then they say, well, I'm saved, and I go to church most of the time, and once in a while when I'm there, I put some money in an offering box, and every once in a while, grudgingly, of course, but I'll even do an act of service or two. And then God will give me good luck. Because, I mean, I'm doing a couple things. What is that? You'll have to bear with me here. But here's what I call it. Eddie Haskell Christianity. Okay, if you knew Leave It to Beaver in the 1950s, and it still runs, Eddie Haskell is Wally's friend. Okay, Eddie Haskell, when he comes to the Cleaver House with Ward and June there, Eddie Haskell is always extremely polite. He says all those things. Yes, Mrs. Cleaver. No, Mrs. Cleaver. Oh, yes. Wallace is a fine young man. And he just blows smoke at them. And then when they leave the house, he's a punk. That's all he is. He's a punk. Now, his naivety is he thinks he's fooling Ward and June. But as you watch the show, you realize they're not fooled by Eddie at all. Neither is God fooled by you or me. Well, I show up on Sunday and, you know, I'm kind of nice to a few people. And you know, like I said, I'm there when I can be and do a little bit there. Monday to Saturday, I'm completely different. You can't fool God. You're naive to think you are. You see, but you actually believe, as Israel believed, that if I just go through some religious motions, you see, if I get baptized or confirmed or show up a few times or whatever it is, whatever Christian ritual is, then God's going to be so pleased that it's just going to be luck for me every day. That's a lie. You see, that's a lie. And it leaves you in a spot of your own captivity, of your own Babylon. That's what can happen to us. God sees right through us. We can't have one version of ourselves on Sunday and another version Monday through Saturday. Why do people do this? They see God as sort of a divine rabbit's foot, like a divine vending machine, or like he's a genie and you picked up and rubbed the bottle. And then you think, like, now it's going to be good. I've covered my bases. My portfolio is full. It's disastrous. You may ask then, if it's a common and ancient belief, and it makes good sense only if you don't think about it, and it creates superficial believers, then why bother at all? That's pretty clear. Just what Jesus promised. The forgiveness of my sins. And the surety of heaven. And by the way, and in this life, he promises peace and joy and hope when you trust him, that is, regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourselves. Look, you may have wealth, or you may have poverty, but the amount of joy, peace, and hope you can have makes no difference. You may have health, or you may be physically really struggling. Makes no difference. What Jesus promises you is peace and joy and hope. It makes no difference. You may have lots of great relationships, even a few really intimate relationships, or you may have hardly any relationships in your life. It makes no difference. your life can still be full of peace and joy and hope. That's the true assumption. I mean, if you want a true assumption, it's this: God is good. That's a true assumption. And if you want to measure it, look at the cross. If you want to measure, is God good, look at the cross. While we were at enmity with God, while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. There's another thing. God does provide. Look at heaven. Just look at it. Think about what it's going to be like. And it's not going to be for a blink of an eye. It's not going to be for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. It's forever. That's God's provision. I realize that that taking on the assumption that God will give you good luck, I realize if I would do that here, it would help recruiting. We could draw a bigger crowd. We could cast a bigger net. We could do that. Just tell everybody that God's going to give them really good luck. But there's a problem to that. And that is when the storms of life come, and the pain of life comes, and the suffering of life comes, those people are going to be completely disillusioned. Many of them will be angry with God. Some of them, like the young man I mentioned earlier, may even curse God because they had a false assumption that God's going to bring good luck. When Jesus Christ ended the Sermon on the Mount, when he ended the sermon, he said this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house." That's life. "And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." On the truth, on his words. You see, and you know, those who built their house on sand, that false assumption, what happens to them? You see, when you really believe Jesus' words that you should consider the cost to follow him, you base your life on the bedrock of truth. And when the storms come, the floods rise, and the wind blows, and inevitably they will, you remain firm in your faith and potentially even live a life in the midst of all of that, of peace and joy and hope. Let's pray. Father, I realize that we live in a culture that almost every day, on channel after channel, you can hear somebody say that God is going to bring them good luck, that they are going to get all of these temporal blessings no matter what, because they're a child of God. Father, I pray that the people who hear this message challenge themselves to look at what the Word of God says, to see the experiences of people like Job or Christ or the Apostle Paul. And what you offer us is so much greater than temporal blessing. You offer us eternity, the complete forgiveness of our sins, and we are grateful. But you also offer us, on this temporal basis, in the midst of the storms, peace and joy and hope. Father, I pray that that bedrock truth is the truth that each of us put into our heart. And when we need to pay the price, as Jesus said, for us to consider the cost, we have it in our faith. We have the kind of faith that endures and perseveres, and the kind of faith that fills our soul with peace and joy and hope. This is my prayer for each and every one of us, for our sake and in his name. Amen.